I'm glad to see all of you this morning. For the folks on the internet, if you hear more traffic in the background than usual, it's because all the doors and windows are open in our building because we are without air conditioning today. But because I'm a glass half full kind of guy, I'm grateful for the fact that it's not steaming hot outside. The breeze that's blowing through the building is a pleasant breeze. And we have the ceiling fans cranked up, and so it should be relatively comfortable. I have exunced my tie that I was wearing when I got here, so any other men who want to get rid of their tie, feel free. Oh, that narrowed it down rather dramatically, didn't it? But as I said at the beginning of our service today, for more than 1,900 years, Christians have managed to worship God without air conditioning, and so I assume that we can manage that for one good morning. And then, as well, providentially, we have a member of our congregation who is an air conditioning repair guy, owns a company that does that. So he has said that he'll look at it, and hopefully we'll have it repaired this afternoon. So I'm grateful. Turn to Galatians 3. 2 weeks ago, we read all the way through the chapter, and we moved through it very quickly. So last week, we went back to the beginning of Galatians 3 and slowed down to take a little bit closer look at it. We got as far as verse 9. Today, we'll be starting in verse 10. However, every time we approach this particular topic, and the topic is law versus grace, every time that we approach this topic and we just say what Paul says some very dramatic, very radical things. And we have to remember that when he said these things, he was saying it in a very different political and cultural environment than we live in now 2,000 years later. It's easy for us as Gentiles, 2,000 years removed from Christ being on the planet, it's easy for us to talk about our freedom from the law. It's easy for us to say we're not under the law of Moses, we're under Christ, because now we're accustomed to that. We're used to that kind of language. When Paul was saying these things, it was a radical departure from 1,400 years of entrenched religious tradition and observance and the way that they operated in the temple, and all the sacrifices and the priesthood. This was directly from Moses, directly from Sinai, directly from God for 1,400 years. And then the New Testament comes along. Christ appears on the planet. He dies. He resurrects. He sails off into heaven, and the apostles start saying there is a new covenant afoot now, and this new covenant is decidedly different from the old covenant. And whereas the old covenant was defined by the law of Moses, the new covenant is defined by our loyalty and our adherence to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says radically that to be in Christ is to be completely separate from the law. As I mentioned, coming up in this book, he's even going to go so far as to say, if you attempt to be justified by the law, two things are true of you. You have fallen from grace, which means grace is no help to you, and Christ is no benefit to you. Okay, that's really bad, because that means you're going to stand in front of God and be judged on the basis of your works, and the standard is going to be perfect law-keeping. And you simply aren't there. And as James is very clear to say, where the law is concerned, if you're guilty in any one point, you're guilty of the whole law. Therefore, the curse that is attendant to the law of Moses is upon you. And Christ is no help to you, and grace is no help to you. So now you have to imagine that when Paul would say these kinds of things to the Gentiles, it was a great relief to the Gentiles because they were never under the law of Moses to begin with. And that's what the conflict is in Galatia, is that the Judaizers had come from Jerusalem and were telling Gentiles, now that you have been saved by Christ, now that you have exercised faith, now you have to go to Moses, now you have to be circumcised, now you have to keep the law. And that's what the conflict of the book of Galatians is all about. Paul withstanding that teaching and saying, no, we are completely utterly separate from the law. We as Gentiles were never under the law to start with, and we're free from the law in Christ. And the law, as he's going to say, and we'll see it, I hope, this morning, the law was never for the purpose of perfecting anybody or justifying anybody. The purpose of the law was as a schoolmaster, pedagogos, to drive us to our recognition of our need of a Savior. So the purpose of the law was to show that people are guilty before God so that they will recognize their need of a Savior. That's the Pauline theology. Now, every time we say that, and I do say it repeatedly, and I say it openly and boldly, on the internet, with a microphone, with my name attached to it, I'm identifiable as a guy who teaches this. And so invariably there are people who rise up and say, you are antinomian. Are you familiar with that word? Because it came up again this week. This English word, antinomian, was passed down to us from the Latin language. And in fact, the first occurrence of this word occurs in Latin in the mid-1500s. And people began accusing people like us, people who adhered to the gospel of the new covenant, began accusing us of being antinomian. Let's break the word down. The Greek word for law is nomos. And so this is the word for law, and in the Greek language there is the word anomos, which is taking a word and just putting the alpha negative in front of it, turning it backwards. So this is usually translated lawless. When you're reading in the Bible about people who are lawless, it's usually some version of anomos. But if you take the Latin prefix anti and put it in front of nomos, you have antinomos, which means you're not just lawless, you're not just legitimately without law, you're actively against law. And that's where that antinomos concept comes in. So if someone's accusing you of antinomos, against law, then you are antinomian. See how the word works? And so I have yet again been accused of being antinomian. I am not in any way truly genuinely antinomian. And so let's talk about that for a few moments. Let's look at some other passages. I know I said to go to Galatians 3, but I want to look at three passages in the book of 1 Corinthians. Start in 1 Corinthians 6. Because this is something that Paul himself did have to deal with as he was out teaching about the freedom that we have in Christ. He taught a truly, genuinely radical freedom. So much so that he was accused of being anomos, antinomos. 1 Corinthians 6, let's start at verse 12. Paul was so firm, so clear about the distinction between the old and the new covenant that he brought none of the old covenant into his new covenant teaching. He drew a line of distinction between the old and the new covenant. And so he said in verse 12, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he said, all things are lawful for me. Okay, now this is a radical statement. We're used to it. We've read it for a while. But he's saying to a largely Jewish audience in Corinth that where the law is concerned, everything was lawful to him. Now this is a really dramatic statement. Because their whole life, the Jewish life, revolved around the 613 rules that came from Sinai, and you had to keep all those rules, and there were things that were lawful, and there were things that were not lawful. There were particular foods that you simply couldn't eat by the law. You had to avoid things like pork or shellfish. There were dietary laws, dietary restrictions. And so, in dealing with the folks at Corinth, Paul decides that that's the issue that he's going to concentrate on. Questions of what they can eat. And he says, as far as eating and as far as making decisions for himself, everything's lawful to me. Now, if I say that, If I say exactly what Paul said, if I show up here and say, good morning, there is no law against me. Everything is lawful for me. See, you're all kind of chuckling and smiling at me because it sounds so radical. I keep using that word. Except it's exactly what Paul says. But then he modifies it. Had he simply said, there's no law against me and everything's lawful for me, then we could indeed say, well, then you're antinomian. You're against the law of Moses. You're saying that everything is lawful, nothing is lawless, and you have absolutely no governor on your behavior. You're just running wild, doing whatever you want to do. So then Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not everything is profitable. Oh, okay, good. So now Paul is saying, even though I'm not under the law of Moses, I recognize that not everything is good for me. Therefore, I'm going to exercise my conscience and my good sensibilities to make sure that the things that I do allow are good, helpful, profitable things. You see, it's not that the Christian has no governor on their behavior. It's that the governor on our behavior has changed. Instead of being an external set of laws and rules, it's an internal change by the Holy Spirit of God that takes up habitation in us. And actually, I think that that's a much more effective governor on our behavior than the law ever was. You know, all the law can do is tell you how guilty you are and how wrong you are. Paul says that. He says, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet, except that the law said, don't covet. And that's when I realized, I covet. Before the law said, don't, he didn't realize it was wrong. He was just doing it, and he didn't have any conscience about it. And then the law says, don't do what you're doing. And that's when he realized, I'm wrong. I'm doing wrong things. Okay, so that's what the law does. It accuses you. It shows you you're wrong, but it can't bend to help you. It can't do anything but accuse you. Whereas, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit of God takes up habitation inside God's people. And once the Holy Spirit of God is inside you, it convicts you. He convicts you of your behavior. He helps to inform your decision-making process. He draws you back to Christ and to God's Word, and that internal change is much more effective than the law ever was. Growing up, I was inundated with laws and rules, religious laws and rules. And ultimately, all those laws and rules made me do was rebel and quit the church. That's what legalism did for me. But the Holy Spirit of God does just the opposite. The Holy Spirit of God draws me to Christ, draws me to the church, draws me to the Word of God, and I find myself now very naturally doing the things that the law said I should do but couldn't make me do. The Holy Spirit of God can make me do those things and does make me do those things. And I do them most willingly. I'm perfectly content and happy to please God because now I recognize the value of God in my life and everything He has done for me. Well, that's because of the internal change. So we are not lawless. What we are is not under the law of Moses, which is an external set of rules that never justified anybody. What we are is under the law of Christ. What we are under the headship and the leadership of the Spirit of God that lives within us. You see the difference? That's why Paul can say, nothing is lawless to me. There's nothing against me. Everything is lawful for me, but not everything is good. Well, how does he determine that? How does he know what's good and what isn't? Because he has the infilling of the Spirit guiding and directing his thinking.
I had a professor, Jim, who was often accused of being...
Can you speak above the traffic, please?
I had a professor who also was, you know, that was one of the things that led me here is that I had a professor who taught some of the same thing, and he was often accused of antinomian, being an antinomian, and people would come to him, you know, during class, and it was, so you're saying we can do anything? He said, absolutely right. And then he would turn and goes, yes, what do you want to do?
Right. Yeah, this is a really dangerous doctrine if you're dealing with sinful, depraved people. Mm-hmm. If you say to sinful, depraved people, there's no law against you, you can do whatever you want, okay, that's a really dangerous precedent. But that's never said to sinful, depraved enemies of God. They're still under God's judgment. But to the Christian who is in Christ and Christ is in them, they have a dramatic freedom where indeed, as Jeff just said, or as Jeff's professor said, when people say, are you saying then I can do anything? The answer is yes. Now, what do you want to do? Because you won't want to do the things that are objectionable to God. You won't want to do the things. It's real obvious. It's real clear. Look, the law said, I'm going to pick something obvious. Don't lie. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. That's a real clear one. It's the 9th of 10 commandments. Don't lie. Okay, now I knew that rule growing up and lied my silly face off. I knew the rule. I understood the rule. Don't lie. Lie. I would lie when the truth would work just as well. Lie, didn't care. Now, the Spirit of God inside me convicted me years ago of several things. Convicted me of my language, convicted me of the way I approach people, convicted me of my anger, convicted me of my lack of truthfulness, and accomplished in me what those external rules never could accomplish in me. So just like Jeff said, okay, now I'm free to do whatever, but what do I want to do? I want to do the things that please God, because God himself indwells me and is drawing me and instructing me and conforming me and renewing me and shaping me into the person he has determined I'm going to become. So Paul could say, all things are lawful for me, but not everything is profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. So now he said, I'm free, but genuine freedom. I have talked about this before, but it's such a good example, I'm going to bring it up again. Now this goes back 25 years or more. John Riesinger told me once about a dinner that he was sitting at with a bunch of preachers. And at the dinner, the waitress was asking if anybody wanted drinks, and everybody, all the preachers who didn't know each other very well, were all saying water, Coke, Coke, water, you know, around the table. And then finally one guy said, I'll have a glass of wine. Okay, now that opened the floodgate. So everybody wanted to order a second time. And now there were more, you know, wine, mixed drinks happening at the table. And they got around to John, and John said, I'll have water. And they said, well, don't you want something any stronger? And John said, no. And one of the preachers said to him, why, Brother John, don't you have freedom? And John said, yes. Genuine freedom includes the freedom to say no. And when he told me that, it was earth-shattering to me. It changed so much of my conceptual thoughts on what genuine freedom is. Real genuine freedom is to never be in bondage to anything. True freedom is the freedom to do as my conscience dictates and as my conscience before God allows, but I also have a freedom I never had before, which is the freedom to say no to the things I never used to be able to say no to. Jim, you want to go out and go wild and party? Why, yes, I do. That was me. You know, Jim, do you want to flail your ego all over people? Yes, I do. You want to be famous and do drum solos in front of 30,000 people at a shot? Yes, I will, thank you. Ego, 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 me, me, me. I couldn't stop that. I couldn't say no to me. I couldn't say no to my flesh. And now I have the freedom to say no. I have the freedom to do, as Paul talks about. He says he takes every thought captive. Okay, well, I never had that ability nor concept before. But now, every once in a while, you know, these creepy thoughts run into my head. And whereas I used to entertain them, I'm much more likely now to take a hold of them and say, no, this isn't good, that's not right, that's not healthy, and extricate it from my thinking. I have the freedom to say no. That's genuine freedom. So Paul could say, everything is lawful to me, but I won't be mastered by anything. I have the ability to say no to the things that used to master me. So now Paul takes it into the area, the territory of food, and says in verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Now remember, he's writing this to a largely Jewish audience who were very particular about what they ate. Remember Peter on the housetop? When God gave him the vision, brought down unclean foods, opened them in front of Peter, and Peter very boldly said, after the voice from heaven said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, nothing unclean is ever. I've never eaten anything unclean, never. Because these cleanliness laws were a very big deal to the Jewish mindset. And now Paul says, look, food's for the stomach and stomach is for food. And that's all there is to it. They're thinking, if I eat particular things and don't eat particular things, I'm actually justifying myself before God by the law. Paul comes along, levels the playing field and says, look, it's just food. Then he says, and God will do away with both of them. The food and your stomach? That's not what it's all about. Food's for the stomach, stomach for food, and God's going to do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. So after getting done saying, freedom, 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 Paul then says, but don't be immoral. Are you willing to admit that there are just simply things that you used to do that you just can't bring yourself to do now?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's just, there were things you used to do, and then when you came to a consciousness of Christ, you just can't do those things anymore. It's hard for a genuine, blood-bought, spirit-filled Christian to participate in immorality. That's not to say that we're never going to fall. It's not to say that we're never going to fail or never going to come short. But when we do, we're convicted of it. We repent of it. We're aware of it. We go back and talk to God about it. It's not how I used to be. I used to do immoral things and not care. Now if I engage even in an immoral thought, I'm aware of it, and I repent of it, and I'm conscious of it. Well, that's not me. That's the Spirit of God within me. So Paul can say, I'm free, 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 but not everything's good. I won't be under bondage to anything, and don't be immoral. Now, by the time you get to not everything is good, and I won't be under bondage to anything, and don't be immoral, does that sound like genuine lawlessness? No. No, that's someone who understands that there actually is a governor on his behavior. Turn to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 20. He's continuing this conversation about food. In this case, it's going to be food sacrificed to idols sold in the marketplace. It's very common, or was very common, when folks would go to the marketplace to buy food. Remember that there was no refrigeration. The only way that they could keep meats fresh was to salt them, but even then, very short shelf life. So you had to go into the marketplace, what were called the shambles, the place where the common people could buy and purchase. You had to go there and buy meat. If you were going to eat meat that day, you'd buy meat that day. And so one of the things that was very common was that animals that had been sacrificed to idols, that meat would then be taken into the shambles to be sold, and that money would then go into that temple. So, of course, this is going to cause a tremendous amount of concern for the Christian who's going to wonder, well, is it okay for me to eat this meat? It's been sacrificed to an idol. Can I eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol? This is what Paul addresses in chapter 10, starting at verse 20. Actually, let's start in verse 19. So what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers with devils or demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? we are not stronger than he, are we? And then in verse 23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Does this sound familiar? Okay, so here's what he's talking about, just so you can understand his viewpoint. He says this comes down to a matter of conscience. He says, now I'm not saying that an idol is anything. And then he says, but when the Gentiles sacrifice to their idols, they're really sacrificing to devils and demons without even realizing it. But then he goes beyond that and says, but all things are lawful and not everything is profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So let no one seek his own good, but seek the good of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for your conscience sake. Interesting. He's saying, okay, now some of that meat might have been sacrificed to idols. And when it was sacrificed to idols, it was actually sacrificed to demons and devils. But if you're hungry, don't ask any questions about that. Go, if you're hungry, just go get some meat. Because meat's for the belly, belly's for meat, and they're both going to burn anyway. So if you're hungry, go into the shambles, buy some meat, and don't ask any questions for your conscience sake. Don't start with, was this sacrificed to an idol? Oh, it was? Okay, now if you know that it was sacrificed to a demon, and you eat it, now you're doing what he said. You're sharing in the table of devils and sharing in the table of the Lord, and you can't do that. So if you drink the cup of the Lord and you share in the table of the Lord, then when you eat meat that's been bought in the shambles or in the meat market, don't ask any questions about it. It's just meat until you make it something more than that. So don't make it more than that. Just go get yourself something to eat. Next time you're at McDonald's, you know, you don't ask at the drive-thru. You know, don't.
Hey, what's in your number two?
What's in your number two? Exactly.
What animal is that from?
What animal is that exactly? And who did you sacrifice it to? All things are lawful, not everything is profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for your conscience sake. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and everything it contains. It all belongs to God anyway. He says, so if it belongs to God anyway, treat it as something that belongs to God. Say thank you to God and eat it. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, then eat anything that is set in front of you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for your conscience sake. In other words, these are matters of conscience. He said, now if you go to some unbeliever's house and they feed you something and they tell you this was sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it for two reasons. Number one, because your own conscience is going to be upset by it, so don't do it. And number two, for their sake. Because if you are a Christian, profess to be a Christian, and then they say to you, here's meat sacrificed to an idol, and you eat it in front of them, you are giving tacit approval to their idol worship. So Paul says, don't eat it. You see how this works? All things are lawful. Not everything is expedient. Not everything is good. Use proper discernment. Think about your own conscience and the conscience of others. And make sure that the things you allow are those things that glorify God. And make sure that those things that are immoral are the things that you avoid. But as far as Paul is concerned, there's no law against him. Turn backwards then to 1 Corinthians 9, because of course when he says all this, people are going to say, you're lawless. So Paul is going to explain that. Chapter 9, let's start at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, the word men is added by the translator, he says, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. So look at what Paul is doing. He says, I have all this freedom. I have all this freedom. There is no law against me. I am radically free in Christ. I am dramatically free in Christ. So what does he do with his freedom? He makes himself a slave. What does he do with this great freedom he has in Christ? He makes himself slave and servant to every man so that he can win the more to Christ, because the Spirit of God inside him regulates him, governs his behavior, draws him to God, draws him to Christ, and changes his priorities. So just like Jeff said, okay, Paul, now you can do anything. What do you want to do? What do I want to do? I want to be a slave to Christ. I want to be a slave to every man, servant to every man, so that I can bring the more to Christ. I'm more concerned with another person's salvation. I'm more concerned with their good than I am my own freedom. I have all this freedom, but I would rather use that freedom to help other people see Christ more clearly and make myself a servant to them, so he says. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. Now this harkens all the way back to Acts 21. When you get a chance, go read it. Acts 21:21. Paul had to deal with the fact that when he went to Jerusalem, James confronted him and said, look at this great throng of people who believe in Christ and are zealous for the law. And they have heard about you that you tell men everywhere to forsake Moses. So what's it going to be? And James says, here's what I would advise. We have here some men who have a vow on them. Go with them, take a vow. Paul agrees, takes a vow, shaves his head, goes into the temple, serves out his vow, sacrifices an animal. This is raw Judaism Paul's involved in. Now, when he's among the Gentiles, among the Galatians, and the Judaizers come and say, be circumcised and keep the law, Paul says, I withstood them. I wouldn't give them place even for an hour. No. Among the Gentiles, no. Among the Jews, he acted like a Jew. Why? Because he had that kind of freedom. And so he says, when I was among those who were under law, I was like one who was under law. To those who were under law, I was like one under law, though not being myself under the law. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I'm not under the law. He couldn't be more clear about it. But when I was with those who were under the law, I acted like one who was under the law for the purpose of winning the more to Christ. But then at the same time, he said, I was like those who were under the law that I might win those who were under the law. Verse 21, to those who are anomos, without law. To those who are without law, I was as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. See what he just did? He said, I'm not under the law of Moses. I'm not under Sinai, but I'm not lawless. I'm under the law of Christ. I'm under the teaching of Christ. I'm under the nomos, the teaching of Christ, the instruction of Christ. And therefore, because I am under the new covenant, I have nothing to do with the old covenant or the law of Moses, but that doesn't make me lawless. I have a new master, and I am his slave, and I serve him. So when people say we are antinomian, I say, oh, no, no, no. I am the furthest thing from antinomian. I am not lawless. I'm just not under Moses. I'm under the law of Christ. I'm under the law of liberty. I'm under the law of freedom and love in Christ. But he constrains me, and he constrains me more effectively than the law of Moses ever could, because he restrains me internally from within instead of external rules that I could never live up to. So Paul says, to those who are without law, I was like one without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. What does he mean there? Remember what we were just talking about, the weaker brethren? Think about other people. Don't eat for his conscience' sake. That's the weaker brother. The one who doesn't have freedom in Christ, who doesn't yet have this complete freedom from the law, Paul calls weaker brethren and says, don't offend the conscience of your weaker brethren. If they don't have the freedom to eat this meat, well, then don't you eat it either. Think about the conscience of others. Same thing that he said in Philippians 2, let every man look on the things of others and not on his own things. And to esteem every man is better than yourself. So think about him. Think about how your activity is affecting him. So he says, among the weak, I became like the weak. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you understand the concept? Paul says, I am free. I am free, free, free. There is no law against me. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. I am completely free in Christ. Okay, now what do you want to do, Paul? I want to help others to get to Christ, whatever that takes. And I have the freedom then to act like one under the law when I'm with those that are under the law so that I could win those that are under the law. And when I'm with those that are without law, I am without law. Woo-hoo! I'm just like, why? So that I can win the more to Christ. When I'm with someone who's strong in Christ, I'm strong in Christ as they are. When I'm with someone who's weak, I'm weak like they are. In other words, Paul was willing to accommodate every person for the opportunity to explain the gospel to them and draw them to Christ. How could he do that? Freedom. Genuine freedom. The freedom to allow some things, the freedom to say no to some things, and the freedom to recognize that everything belongs to God, including himself. Therefore, the decisions he made, the things he allowed, and the things he disallowed were all under the headship, under the governorship of the Spirit of God within him. So he could say, I'm free, but not everything's good. I'm free, but don't be immoral. Got it? Okay, now, with that introduction out of the way, we are in Galatians 3, verse 10. Turn there. Was that beneficial? Did that help?
Yes.
Okay, good. Get this in your head. Get this verse into your consciousness. Tattoo this to your memory. Get this in your little noggin. Little noggin. That's such a cute phrase. I used to say that to my daughter when she was little all the time. What's going on in your little noggin? You may use that.
Thank you.
That is yours. You may now use it on your little daughter's noggin. Get this in your thinking. Is everybody there now? I've been killing time because I was hearing pages rattle. Everybody there? Verse 10 of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. There you go. For all the legalists out there, for all the people who say you can be justified by the law, for all the people who want to go back to Sinai and pull up a couple things, remember James said, if you start down that road, then you have to perform the whole law. And if you're guilty in any one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole of the law. And it is so common, I grew up with it, it's so common to hear preachers in Christian churches say, well, here are a few rules. Now, it's only a few, but we have a few rules that we need to impose on you. And as often as not, they'll reach back into the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and they'll pick up some rule like, okay, this is going to be really controversial, but you ready? Like, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are the seal, the evidence of the Old Covenant. Now, the commandments are good. The commandments are right. I'm totally with the commandments. Fine. Commandments are good. But do we keep the Sabbath?
No.
No, we don't. Isn't that one of the commandments?
Yes, it is.
It's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That was yesterday. That was Saturday. Were you busy keeping it holy? Did anybody drive a car yesterday? If you drove a car yesterday, then when you turned the ignition, that created a spark, which means you made a fire on the Sabbath, and you're guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Yeah. Are you keeping those Ten Commandments then? No. And if you're guilty in any one place, you're guilty of the whole law and, according to Paul, under a curse. So is anybody doing you a favor when they say to you, here's some rules, keep my rules. When they go back and they grab some Sinai rules, some Moses rules, and say, here, keep these rules. Are they doing you any favor?
No.
No. I know how controversial this is, and I bring it up whenever we talk about this topic, but tithing, systematic 10%, or God's going to get you. If you give your 10%, he will rebuke the devourer for your sake. That's all Old Testament, Old Covenant stuff. That's all Moses Sinai stuff. That was a tax placed on Israel for the support of the Levites. Does anyone here have a Levite that they're taking care of? No. The other reason for the tithe was to put food in the storehouses for the Levite, the fatherless, and the widows. So when you give your tithes, are you bringing grain to the storehouses of Israel? No, you're writing a 10% check to a Gentile church. That's not tithing, not biblical tithing, not the way it's described in the Bible. But more importantly, you're now doing the very thing that Paul is railing against. You're taking a little bit of Moses and you're bringing it into the new covenant and you're trying to mix and match salvation by grace through faith and some of your works. And as soon as you do that, you're fallen from grace. Christ is no help to you. So we don't teach tithing here. You had your hand up.
As an example in practice, Senator Joe Lieberman, when he would have to go into work or Senate hearing on a Saturday, would have one of his staff pick him up and drive him. One non-Jewish member of his staff pick him up and drive him to the Senate office building so he could go in there and do whatever he had to do.
Yeah, and isn't that kind of him that in order to make sure he didn't personally break the Sabbath, he made sure someone else did. Yeah, which would be the absolute inverse of think about others ahead of yourself. Right? Yeah, I mean, as soon as you go down that road of trying to keep the 613 rules, all you're going to discover is that you can't do it. You can't keep the law. And all the law can do is condemn you. And so Paul takes the time to say, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay, you're cursed if you start down the law and don't keep every single bit of it. In a minute, I'm going to prove to you that everybody in this room has broken those rules. Yes, Russ.
Jim, I'm just wondering, how will those Christians be judged for trying to keep the law nowadays? Are they going to be judged by the Mount Sinai or the Moses?
The ones who are judged will be judged by the perfect righteousness of God. Paul talks about it in the Romans letter, the early parts of the book of Romans, where he says those who know the law will be judged by the law, and those who don't know the law become a law unto themselves, their conscience accusing or excusing them. So even if you don't know the law of Moses, you know what right and wrong is. The worst atheist on the planet pretends he's moral because he assumes that he knows what right and wrong is, right? So either way, you're without excuse.
But isn't that also one of the things that the universalists use to say that no matter who you serve, because you have a conscience and you know right from wrong, that you're essentially serving the same God?
Yes, but is the knowledge of right and wrong necessarily salvation? In fact, the knowledge of right and wrong is what brought about the fall. It didn't make them better. It made them worse, right? They went from innocence to the knowledge of good and evil, and what did they find out? They found out they were evil. So there are a lot of people, even within Christian circles, who think that Christianity is all about knowing what's good, knowing what's bad, with the assumption that if you know the good and the bad, you'll do the good. But you won't! How many bad things have you done recently that you knew were bad when you did them? Plenty. Okay, now let me prove that everybody here has already broken the law. The law includes a rule that says that you have to have a fence all the way around the edge of your roof so that if a man is working on your roof and falls, he won't fall to his death. It's your responsibility to make sure that that barrier exists to keep people from falling off your roof. Anybody here got one? Lawbreakers. Every one of you are lawbreakers, and you're all under a curse. See how that works? See, when we think law, we think, well, I don't commit adultery. I've never killed anybody. I try not to lie much. I have decided that the Sabbath is now Sunday, and so I keep the Sabbath by going to church and football. There's no way you're keeping... Okay, let's start with do not take the Lord's name in vain. Anybody guilty there? Yeah. Yeah, see, we're just all guilty. And that's all the law can do. All the law can do is keep proving to you that you're guilty. All the law can do is say, wrong again. All the law can do is make you guilty. So Paul says this, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the books of the law to perform them. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Do you get that? No one is justified by the law before God. Paul states it as plainly as he can. No one is justified by the law before God. What is that? That's antinomianism. Sorry, he just said it. He just said, nobody's justified before God by the law. And if you try to keep the law, you're under a curse. Well, that's why when we say what Paul says, people say, well, you're antinomian. And that's why Paul had to say, no, I'm not lawless. I'm under the law of Christ. I'm not under the law of Moses. The law of Moses has a curse attached to it. Then he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Reaching all the way back to Habakkuk 2:4 in the Old Testament to prove yet again that it's obvious that no one's going to be justified by the works of the law. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Do you understand all that? He just said it's obvious that nobody's ever been justified by the law. And then it's obvious that even in the law, back in Habakkuk, it says that the just man will live by faith, which has been true ever since Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So it has always been in God's economy, despite the law coming and the law closing, despite the fact that the law was implemented and imposed on Israel for 1,400 years, despite the fact that the law has a beginning and it has an ending, all of that doesn't change the fact that all the way back at Abraham, God demonstrated how it is that people are justified. They're justified by faith in whatever God has said. Abraham believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. Therefore, Habakkuk later would say that a man is justified by faith. So Paul says, this is how it's always been. It's evident that this is how it's always been. And if you're under the law, you're under a curse, which would naturally make us say, a few minutes ago I said, all of you without a fence on your roof, you're lawbreakers, and you're under a curse. Which would naturally make you say, well, then what do I do? I'm under a curse. I'm in trouble. Thanks, Jim. Came to church this morning feeling pretty good. No air conditioning and I'm under a curse. Double whammy. Welcome to GCA. What do I do? Well, that's why Paul then says, now the answer is Christ, who became a curse for us. So the curse that the law would naturally impose has been taken out of the way by Christ. Now think about how complete this salvation is. Not only did Christ take the curse on himself, which is why God poured out his wrath on Christ at Calvary, God satisfied his own justice in the way he punished the Son, so that took care of the curse part, but not only did he remove the curse, he removed the law that would have cursed us. That's how complete our salvation is. Not only did he take care of the wrath of God on our behalf, he then took the very thing that would have imposed the curse on us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, took it out of the way. That's Pauline language. This is such good news.
Yes, it is.
If there was ever shouting ground, this is it.
Amen.
GCA is going to go Pentecostal. This is going to be fun. It is written in the law, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's his evidence that Christ took the curse. Christ was on the tree. He was nailed to a cross. This proves that he was under a curse. And then, of course, 3 hours of darkness. So that the prediction by Isaiah could be fulfilled. That while on the cross, his visage, his body would be marred, more twisted, more racked than any human being has ever been. As God poured out the cumulative wrath that was due to all of us sinners, poured it out on Christ instead, and then removed the law that would curse us. In order, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, what is the blessing of Abraham? Justification by faith, and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that through your seed, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, Gentiles included, are going to be blessed. Okay, that's happening. How? Through Christ. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's where we'll start in 2 weeks at verse 15 and continue talking about the purpose and intention of the law and the intention of the law to bring people to Christ as it acts as a schoolmaster to lead people to Christ. The law is not the answer. The law is not the solution. The law is not where you find justification. The purpose of the law is to drive you to Christ. Faith in Christ gets you complete justification, the removal of the curse because Christ became a curse for you, and the utter removal of the law so that you are free, free, free from the law, and you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. And so now you and God work it out together, and by your conscience you live your Christian freedom day to day. And as part of that, you recognize the necessity for Christian love, charity, and kindness. You care about other people more than you care about yourself, and you're willing to restrict your own behavior for the sake of other people because you're so free that you can even say no. Freedom.
Freedom.
Freedom. That's what we preach here. The freedom for you and your conscience to follow Christ. That's why we have no rules here at GCA. For heaven's sake, we don't even have a dress code, as I think Paul Young is proving. We don't even... Freedom! How many times have you heard me... Okay, get past that. How many times have you heard me say... I keep saying it over and over. Send me the sinners. I'm not looking for righteous people. I'm not looking for the good people. I'm not looking for the people who were so holy that if they tripped and fell forward, they'd fall right into heaven. I have nothing for these people because they're legalists, they're self-righteous, and they hate the gospel because they love themselves and their own flesh and their own performance ability. Send me the sinners.
And it's those types, Jim, that Paul, as you mentioned earlier, withstood.
Absolutely.
He used his freedom in Christ to be as of the law with the weaker brother, or among the Gentiles to be not of the law, but the Judaizers come along and he withstood them.
Yeah.
You know, and where he had the freedom to do that as well.
Exactly.
One of my favorite stories.
Wait, stop. Hold on to your favorite story, because I'm going to repeat what you just said, because there's no way the people on the internet heard that.
Okay.
What Jeff, without his megaphone, said was, it's interesting to see how Paul deals with these different groups. To the weaker brother, to the one who's still struggling with his faith, to the one who's still struggling with the law and his conscience, to the weaker brother, Paul says, be kind to the weaker brother. Be like a weak one to them. Be tender to them. Help them along. They're not where you are yet. Just because you have all this freedom in Christ, if they don't have it, Don't castigate them and say, grow up. Instead, reach down to them and bring them along. Be kind to them. To the weaker brother, to one under the law, to one that was law. Paul said, I'm all things to all men. When the Judaizers came along, the legalists, the self-righteous, Paul said, I withstood them to their face. I wouldn't put up with them for even an hour. That's where Paul drew the line. And so Jeff was agreeing with me when I said, send me the sinners. I don't want the self-righteous. Jeff had my back on that one and said, either did Paul. Now he was going to say...
Well, one of the stories, you know, who J. Gresham Machen is, he was the original guy who started Westminster Seminary.
Okay, hold on, hold on. Come here.
No.
Just come here. Come up here.
Oh. You got a whole name. Get up there, Jeff. And I want no evidence.
I just know that at this moment, people on the internet are going, what?
Okay, I'll stand.
Okay.
J. Gresham Machen, I think I'm saying that right, but he was one of the guys who was really holding on to Presbyterianism when it was starting to go liberal in the earlier part of the 20th century, late 19th century. And eventually, he was the president of Princeton and eventually left it when it was starting to go liberal and founded Westminster Seminary. And during that whole time, as we know, prohibitionism was going on, and it was the law of the land, which was, if you know the history, that was promulgated primarily by the Methodists, who were offering money to churches, $1,000 to churches if they would withhold communion to anyone they knew who drank. I mean, they were purposely bent away. And Machen, who himself, which I thought was interesting, he hated alcohol. He could not stand the stuff. He said, but when the Methodists came to town, and they started their little bandwagons of, hey, we're going to get this out, he said he would purposely drink it. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We had freedom, but these people weren't like, oh, this is my weaker brother. And I struggled with that for a long time as well, because I would have someone like my mother who grew up around alcoholism and could not stand it. And whereas I felt like I had the freedom of alcohol, I felt like I can't drink around mom, you know, that would have violated her conscience. But at the same time, we would have some friends from church who would, you know, kind of with the nose up in the air, oh, I would never drink alcohol. Yeah. It's around those people, it's like, that's not the weaker brother.
Right.
Yeah. Those are Pharisees at heart.
So when they came around, you got sloshed. You were. I don't know if you saw Gabby's impression of you, but she went. Yeah, it's a very, very good point. So good conscience toward weaker brethren, that's good Christianity. But legalism, when it rears its ugly head, we withstand it to protect the conscience of the weaker ones. Yes, Russ, you had your hand up a minute ago.
I just wanted to make a comment. I was out in the country driving around, and I came across this old country church. It was dilapidated, and I went inside, and it said on the wall in huge posters, said no miniskirts. I just thought that.
No miniskirts. That was the one they went for. No miniskirts. Yeah. Yeah, that's very interesting. Yeah. I'm guessing that the guy who made the sign is the one who had the problem. But, yeah. No miniskirts. That's our new GCA rule. No miniskirts.
For women in dress, I mean, you know, we get all these really hard legalistic churches, but changing the focus then, instead of me concentrating on how you're dressing, instead of you inwardly focusing on, am I causing a brother to stumble?
Right.
You know, and that would change your motivation.
That kind of legalism runs rampant in the church, Russ. I remember on TV one day seeing this guy who had to be 400 pounds yelling into the camera at you young people and your drugs. And at one point in his sermon, he said, you couldn't make Jesus take drugs. And sitting in my house alone, I sat up in my chair and said, you couldn't make him fat either. So, you know, this guy had as bad a sugar addiction as the people he was yelling at. But this happens all the time. I know churches where women have to wear skirts, they can't wear pants, and they measure that the skirt has to be at least 2 inches below the knee. So we now know exactly where righteousness resides. 2 inches below the knee. An inch above the knee, not so much. When I was at the church out in Franklin, since we're telling stories, when I got here from Los Angeles, my hair was down about here, and I usually wore it in a ponytail, and there are still some internet pictures of the ponytail days. And then there were the later, really sad ponytail days when I refused to give it up even though my hair was lit. Anyway, those were sad days, but sad in more ways than one. I mean, like, pathetic. And so I'm over there in Franklin with my ponytail, and one of the elders over there decided to rail against my hair. But this guy's hair was a comb-over that went from here all the way over to here, just above his ear. And so I said, in a meeting with all these guys, I said, oh, now I think I understand your rule. It's not the length of the hair, because the hair on the back of my head is the same length as the hair that's going across his head. Apparently, the question is whether your hair is horizontal to the floor or perpendicular. Perpendicular hair, sin. Horizontal hair, justification and righteousness. Yeah. These are the absurd extents that people go to when they start thinking that you can be justified by your works. They're going to start creating works that they say are the standards of justification. Justification is only found in Christ and his finished work, and it's a complete justification, it's a complete salvation, and once that's been accomplished, you have the freedom to go work out your day-to-day life with Christ. Right?
Right.
All right. Anything else? Out of the corner of my eye, I saw somebody waving, and then I realized it was a fan. Wow, look at these two together. Whoa, ow, it's like cute overload. Ow. Wow. That is so sweet, my teeth hurt. Wow. Oh, I know, I'm just saying, this whole row over here is just... You know, this is the area that used to be full of young boys. We used to refer to it as the dog pound. We're going to have to change the name now. It's like cute central over here. Jason, you bring the average down a little. Jason knows I love him. Anything else? All right. Thanks very much. It was a good morning. Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
Yeah, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
See you next time.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.